Our scripture lesson this evening is in Mark chapter 12. As we continue our study of Mark for the evening services, we come to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, a short reading, but one that is fitting that we would concentrate merely on what Jesus says in these few short verses, because they are very rich. In fact, there's just in this evening, we won't cover every implication of what's going on here, but we'll be focusing on the main point of what Jesus is asking the scribes to consider and his disciples to consider about what is the Christ, who is the Christ, and what the Bible, what proper understanding of the Bible as it existed in Jesus' day, what we call the Old Testament. But a proper understanding of that should drive the student of Scripture to believe and to accept. So let's consider this evening God's holy word, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. This is the word of the Lord as he gave to Mark, a disciple and companion both of the Apostle Paul and of Peter. And as we've noted so many times, that Mark is generally considered by the early church fathers to have been the memoirs of Peter, that he was working with Peter when he wrote this. But again, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so this isn't simply one man's idea of what another man recollected. It is the true word of God and is thus without error. So let's consider Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, the holy and infallible word of God. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, back in chapter 8, it's been quite a while since we were there, but you might recall that one of the points of what we were dealing with in that chapter was how important it is that we get the identity of Jesus right. The world has all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is, and Jesus has the true idea, obviously, and Scripture tells us who Jesus truly is, and that's what we need to listen to. He had asked his disciples, if you recall at that point, "Who do people say that I am?" And after getting answers like Elijah and John the Baptist, or one of the prophets, Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter's answer was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that answer received Jesus' praise and blessing. He said, "In fact, you can't have known this, Peter, by human knowledge. The Father gave that to you." And so we saw then, and we see now, how important it is to Jesus himself that we get his identity right. Who and what he is, that we get that correct. Well, in this evening's passage, we see that again. That's underlying the question Jesus asks here. Mark tells us that as he was teaching in the temple, and remember, this is probably still in that context where he's been challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the elders of Israel. Now he's going to challenge a teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's going to say, not that what they're teaching is wrong, but that maybe they've missed some of the depth of what they should be teaching. So he asks, in our scripture lesson here, how is it that the scribes, as the teachers of the law, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Matthew tells us there were many Pharisees gathered together at that time, and Jesus pointedly asked them, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they probably answered, well, he's the son of David. And so Jesus, then, as we see here in Mark, turns to his disciples and says, well, why do they say that? Because they indeed answered, the son of David. Why would they answer that? Well, the teachers of Scripture, the scribes, were all universally teaching that the Christ, remember, is just from the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, which means anointed one, that the Lord's anointed would be of David's line. He would have to be a descendant of King David. And so we know that was universally taught, and of course we've also noted how because of the math, when people looked at the book of Daniel in particular, and they would see, well, there Daniel predicts four kingdoms starting with the Babylonian Empire, and there would be four kingdoms that would come after that, or that would be the first. There would be three that come after it, and in the time of the fourth kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom would have to be established. So they knew they were living, there had been four great empires that had ruled over the Jewish people, the first one being the Babylonian, and then there was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and now they were in the age of the fourth empire. They know, well, the Christ must be showing up at some point in this age. And then they could do the math from 457 BC when the decree had gone out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they knew that 70 weeks of years, so 490 years had to happen, and actually 69 before the ministry of Christ, so the 483 years would happen, and so they could figure, well, we're coming up on that time, therefore the Christ must be around. So this is why it was so possible that there were so many false Christs in Jesus' era as well. Because people were expecting it to happen. They were capable of doing math. So there was a lot of talk of who the Christ was, who the Messiah was. And the scribes, the teachers of Scripture, universally taught he was going to have to be a son of David. And Jesus asks, well, how can it be that they say that? Why do they say that? Well, the easy answer is, because they've read the Old Testament, right? They've read the Scriptures. And you can't miss that fact. It is plainly taught in the Scriptures that the Messiah has to be a son of David. He has to be a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. Promises a son of David that will sit on his throne not just for one lifetime, but forever. David's line had been dethroned since 586 BC. So if David's kingdom was ever going to be reestablished, which was the general hope of the Jewish people in this day, as we've noted, they also tended to miss, many of the scribes tended to miss or downplay the fact that the Messiah had to suffer first. But when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, the family of David was dethroned. Some of them had important roles after that, like Zerubbabel, who was one of the leaders of the rebuilding of the temple in the second temple in Jerusalem. But all of David's surviving descendants were taken into captivity in Babylon, or in Babylonia. In Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, and verses 35 through 37, and also verses 49 through 51, Ethan the Ezrahite, who wrote that psalm, remembers the Lord's promise, that same one that we find in 2 Samuel 7, and calls on him to restore Israel and to place David's line back on the throne. God promised to do that, but he didn't do it immediately. In Amos 9, verse 11, the Lord promises, in that day he's talking about his ultimate day when the Christ would come, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. And so the scribes knew that the Christ, the one who reestablished God's kingdom, would have to be a son of David. He would have to be of the house of David. Micah 5:2 even tells us he has to be born in the town that David came from, in Bethlehem. Isaiah is full of promises of the restoration of a son of David, the root of Jesse, to the throne of Israel. Isaiah 9:7, 11:1, and 10, for example, those are two places where, so those two chapters, Isaiah 9 and 11, both are quite clear that the new king of God's established kingdom on earth would have to be a son of David. Well, so far, so good, right? The scribes teach that the Christ is David's son because the Bible says so, and we can commend them for that. Jesus isn't entirely condemning what they're saying here. However, the commonly taught understanding, or the understood view of that scripture, of who the Messiah was incomplete. And remember what we saw before back in chapter 8, if you get Jesus only partly right, you don't get him right at all. And so here he's wanting to make them stop and think about this and think about who the Messiah must be, because there are other things about other scriptures that tell us who the Messiah has to be. In Malachi, for example, chapter 3, we know that the messenger of the covenant who comes to establish that kingdom is the Lord himself, before whom he will send another messenger that he then in chapter 4 says will be Elijah. And we know that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And of course, when John the Baptist began his public ministry, even at the very beginning of this book that we're reading here, he declared that he was making straight, or he was there calling Israel to make straight the paths of the one coming after him, who was the Lord, Yahweh, not a mere human ruler. In Old Testament thinking, who is the superior one, the ancestor or the descendant? And the answer, of course, is the ancestor. The father is superior to the son in Old Testament thinking. So ordinarily, the ancestor, the father, was superior to his son, socially speaking. It was the custom in ancient Israel for sons to stand when their father entered the room as a sign of respect. We probably have all watched old movies. This isn't a custom in our day, but you remember there used to be a time when if a woman entered the room, a room full of men, what happened? All the men stood up. And maybe, I don't know if Steve was there at the time when we were, if that happened at the last time we had a joint synod with the ARP, which is a predominantly Southern church, the Associate Reformed Presbyterians, certainly happened the first time that we had a joint synod with them. I know that we were gathered for a large gathering. Actually, we were there for their opening of their synod and viewing this, getting to observe it. And a woman was invited to come up and address the synod. And as the woman walked in, every man in that room stood up. It's an old custom. It's not one that's practiced very much now, but it was a sign of respect of womanhood in that sense. Well, in ancient Israel, that was done, but not just when a woman entered the room. I don't even know if that was ever done if a woman entered the room. But if a man entered the room and his sons were in that room, his sons stood up. And we're not talking about just the children at home, but the grown sons. That behavior had fallen out of practice, of course, in our day, just as the practice of standing when women enter the room. But this is a sign of respect. In ancient Israel, sons, no matter how old they were, did that when their father entered the room. The father was socially superior. He was an object of respect. Abraham blessed Isaac, and not the other way around, because the superior blesses the inferior. Isaac blessed Jacob. Jacob blessed his sons, and so on, and not the other way around. So if the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son, why is it that in Psalm 110, verse 1, which everybody knows is talking about the Messiah, why is it that David says of the Messiah, the Lord, that first one is Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Why is it that David would call his son, his descendant, Lord, Master, the one in charge of me? Jesus emphasizes that David said that, again, not just as a slip of the tongue or pen when he's writing this nice song, right? Not in a fit of whimsy, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing Scripture. Why does he say this? By the Spirit. Verse 36, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, if you look at Psalm 110, verse 1, a good translation will have the first Lord in all capital letters, while the second one has a capital L and all lowercase ORD after that. That all caps in the first one indicates the name of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Creator God, the Covenant God. The second word is one that sometimes is used to refer to him, but it can refer to others. It's Adonai. It's the personal way of saying my master. Adon is Lord or Master. And adding that E, the letter I as we transcribe it into English, adding that to the word makes it my. That suffix means my in Hebrew. So Adonai means my Lord. The form that was used, which was kind of an odd form that was used when people spoke of the Lord God, was Adonai, which sort of means my and our Lord at the same time. Sort of how we say our Lord when we're speaking of Jesus. Adonai. But David says this in a very personal way. Adonai, it's my Lord. The Lord says to my master, my Lord. So Yahweh says, this is David's word, Yahweh says to David's Lord or Master, sit at my right hand. And everybody knows that he's the one that's going to sit at God's right hand is who? The Messiah, the Christ. So Jesus says, well, how is it that he could then be David's Lord and also David's son? It's clear that the one to whom the Lord is speaking is his anointed king. Because he speaks of, as we go through the rest of the psalm, your scepter, the one who's going to rule, right? Tells him, rule in the midst of your enemies, as well as you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, someone who is a king and a priest at the same time. So, if this is a descendant of David, because the Christ must be David's son, there's no question about that. Jesus wants them to think, well, how can it then be that he could also be David's Lord? How can he be superior to his ancestor? David calls him Lord, Jesus asks, so how is he his son? You'll notice that Jesus does not say, David calls him Lord, therefore he can't be David's son. No, he's asking, how can it be that he's also David's son if he's also David's Lord? Think about it. Remember, there's another scripture in the Old Testament that might help this a whole lot, and that's in Daniel chapter 7. Because a very similar kind of event is happening. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord is saying to David's Lord, to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's this one who's like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days enthroned, and the Ancient of Days gives him power and dominion, a kingdom to last forever. Sounds like the same event. And indeed it is the same event. And in that scripture, it's pretty clear that the one like the son of man in Daniel 7 is the Lord himself coming to the Lord's throne. So you've got the Lord enthroned and the Lord coming to the Lord. Just kind of like how earlier in the Old Testament you have the Lord and you have this angel who's also the Lord who's sent by the Lord. So we know there are at least two persons in the Godhead. It's a little more fleshed out in the New Testament, and we know for sure there are three persons in the Godhead. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what we have here is not a denial from Jesus that he is David's son. Notice throughout this scripture, throughout this book of Mark, Jesus has been called Son of David several times, and he's responded, he is the Son of David, there's no question about that. And by the way, we've pointed this out before, but nobody ever questioned, nobody ever challenged that Jesus was legitimately a son of David, that he had the right to rule in Israel until after the temple was destroyed, and then they challenged it. That's because the temple, until it was destroyed in 70 AD, had records that showed the family tree all the way back. There was no question. Nobody in Jesus' lifetime ever challenged that he was a son of David because they could check it in the temple, and it was true. Jesus wants the Pharisees and others here, though, who are listening to him, to puzzle this out. He's asked the Pharisees, why do you say this? He asks his disciples, why do you think they say this? Using the scriptures to interpret scripture, what conclusion must we come to if David calls his own descendants, who should be inferior to him under normal circumstances, how does he call him his superior? How does he call him his Lord? Why does he do that? The only way that that could work out is if David's son is also God in the flesh. Of course, you knew the answer already. This isn't a shock to you. But here is a clear statement from the Gospels. Of course, we've noticed that a lot of times people will point out, well, what seems obscure in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is told forcefully and openly in John that he is God, Jesus is God. But there's no mistaking you. We don't need the Gospel of John to tell us that Jesus is God. It's quite clear in these other Gospels as well. And here's one of the scriptures that points that out. This is reinforced by the fact that David and the other psalmists use that word Adonai, my Lord, or the other variant I mentioned earlier, Adonai, over and over and over again to talk about God himself. If you, by the way, find Lord God, and the God is all capital letters, so you've got the capital L, lowercase O-R-D for Lord, followed by God, what you have there is Adonai first and Yahweh second. So it's awkward in English. We usually render Yahweh as Lord with all capital letters, but Lord is a little awkward. So if you see Lord, then God, all in capital letters, it's communicating the same thing that all capital letters Lord communicates. It's the name of God himself. It's the covenant name Yahweh or Jehovah. So there's no way around it. As we puzzle this out and we use scripture to interpret scripture, sort of like how we conclude the doctrine of the Trinity from scripture, as we puzzle things out, we find it's kind of hard to understand. It's deep, it's difficult, but it's the only conclusion that makes these scriptures make sense together. And the same thing is true here. We can puzzle it out. It's hard for many people to accept that God became flesh, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But ultimately, there's no other way that these scriptures really work rightly together. There's no way around it. The Messiah, the Christ, must be the Lord God himself, come into the world, taking on human nature as a son of David. In Romans 1, in fact, verses 1 through 4, Paul points out that Jesus, God's Son, was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. So in other words, he came, his human nature comes from the line of David, but he's also the eternal Son of God, and that is proved by his resurrection because he claimed in his ministry to be God himself, and God does not confirm lies. God confirmed the truth by raising Jesus from the dead. All of this is reinforced by the fact that the New Testament applies Old Testament names and titles of the Lord, of Yahweh, alone to Jesus Christ. Many times in John, Jesus calls himself, I am. That's Yahweh. He is the shepherd. We earlier sang Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord's my shepherd. John 10, 14, Jesus says, I am the shepherd. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 4, 8 called Jesus the judge of all the earth. Abraham calls the Lord, Yahweh, the judge of all the earth in Genesis 18, 25. Jesus is the one in Acts 3, verse 14, or the Holy One, I should say. Isaiah 10, 20 calls the Lord the Holy One. Jesus is the first and the last in Revelation 1, verse 17, and 22, verse 13. The Lord is called the first and the last in Isaiah 44:6 and 48:12. No question. This is the same being we're talking about here. I could keep you here for hours with more comparisons of the Old and New Testaments, so showing that the titles that belong only to the Lord belong to Jesus. The man Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is the Lord God himself. Mark tells us that when Jesus pointed this out, the great throng, or the common people, as it's translated here, heard him gladly. Matthew says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. To those who knew the scriptures and whom the Holy Spirit granted belief, the implications were all too plain. Others refused to accept what those implications were. And so on the one hand, you have people who don't need to ask him anymore because they understand what he's saying and they accept it. And on the other hand, you have those who understand what he's saying and refuse to accept it, and so they won't dare raise an objection to him or question him lest he prove it all the more. To this day, the notion that Jesus is anything more than a mere man or more than you and I could become is a stumbling block for the multitudes. The world may accept him as a good teacher, but not as God himself. In fact, I had the opportunity to speak with the young people at the Green School in the Bible class about this not long ago, talking about who Jesus is and how the scriptures are teaching that we were talking about the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. And I pointed out that I asked if any of the kids in class knew who C.S. Lewis was. And of course, many of them knew him as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. They'd read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and the books that followed that. But of course, he was a great Christian apologist and as well and had written many scholarly works telling of his own former atheism and how he had come to faith in Christ Jesus. And he was known for having pointed out that we don't really have an option in any honest way of assessing Jesus' claims and saying he was a good and moral teacher, that he was good and wise, but not God. Because either he was lying when he said he was God, and there's no honest way of reading the New Testament and thinking Jesus did not say he was God. So either he was lying about it, in which case he's not good, or he didn't know any better, in which case he's not wise. He actually thought he was God and was just crazy. Or he was telling the truth, and it was true. Not just that he thought he was telling the truth, but was wrong. So he can't be good and wise and not be God, making those claims. So as Lewis would say, he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those are our only options. And Jesus is trying to get them to think here about that. The world might accept him as a good teacher, but not as God himself. That doesn't make any sense in the context of what he claimed. The Jehovah's Witnesses accept him as a God, with a little g, right? But not the Lord God, not Jehovah. But that's the only option here. The Mormons say he is one of many gods, many spirit children of the Father, including you and me and Satan. Jesus is just our big brother. Many New Agers think he is God. They don't have a problem if you say Jesus is God, as long as you understand, well, so are you. So am I. Remember you might have seen the clip from that old Shirley MacLaine movie where she was trying to push her New Age beliefs and she's standing on the beach with her arms outstretched, chanting, I am God. That's the New Age belief. So it's okay to believe Jesus is God in that context as long as you understand you're God too. No, that's not what he says. In fact, by the way, one of the theologians have pointed this out many times. One of the great things, one of the hurdles that a human being has to get over in his or her life is the recognition that God is God and you are not. I am not God. I don't care what Shirley MacLaine says. Getting Jesus wrong is to believe in a false Christ and a false gospel. All of these different views of Jesus have one thing in common. They don't save you. They lead to hell. What Jesus is saying of himself and what he's trying to get his hearers to understand here is somehow this Christ must be both David's son and David's Lord at the same time. And the only way that would work is if the Lord God himself comes in the flesh, which is exactly what he is. He'll say shortly after this in the context of the Gospels, his disciples will be looking at the temple around and he'll say, oh, this temple's temporary. Time's coming within the lifetime of people looking at it right now when not one stone is going to be standing on another. I'm the temple that you need to look to. He is the one who is fully and truly God. He is the one who is fully and truly human at the same time and thus can be the only one who's a mediator between God and men. The eternal Son of God and the Son of David. He is the Lord God in the flesh. He is David's son and David's Lord. And so our only option left here is to trust him and him alone. Because only someone who is both God and man at the same time can ever bridge the gap between heaven and earth, between the sinner and our holy God. And so we must trust in him alone. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you that you have come to us in the person of Christ Jesus, who is David's son and also David's Lord, the eternal Son of God, the Lord God in the flesh, who fulfilled all of your covenant promises. So we ask that you would strengthen our understanding, that we might never swerve from that truth of who Christ is, and that our faith might grow even as we cling all the more tightly to him and to him alone for salvation and our standing before you. For we pray in his name. Amen.